To 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of those weeks when I really wish I could skip to the next week. We're going to be talking a little bit this morning about head coverings in the local church. Always a favorite topic in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll be reading in a moment from verses 2 through 16. Most Christian women cringe when they hear that you're going to be talking about this particular subject. Well, ladies, you can relax. This is not going to be what you think it is. You might be just a little surprised at what the Apostle Paul has in store for us today. I was raised in a church that practiced this particular act of wearing head coverings. In fact, my wife actually wore a hat for the first several years we were married, not all the time, but in church, and she would have in her purse, handily available, a scarf that she would pull out and put on in deference to me, because I was convinced at the time that the wearing of head coverings was appropriate within the body of Christ in public worship. And so we lived with this for several years. In fact, it's been in practice almost continuously since the early days of the church. Although it's fallen into disuse today in many circles, there are still denominations who follow this. For example, it's still in vogue with the Plymouth Brethren, the Mennonites, the Amish, and of course the Roman Catholics as well, among others. The roots for this practice lie in the text that we're going to be looking at today, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But before we prejudge anything, let's make an agreement, all right? We're going to make a little contract here. Let's allow the text to speak for itself using good hermeneutical principles. By that I mean, what did the original author intend to say to the original audience at the time that it was written? And then what mutual fallen condition do we share with that original audience that causes us to apply the grace of the passage to our lives today? It's important that we take the Bible in context. Never have I seen a text where this is more appropriate than this particular one today. We should not be afraid of what the text says. We should be willing to be obedient to it, to the proper understanding, the proper interpretation of the text, regardless of what it costs us. And I hope that that is all of our attitude, that we are willing to bow the knee to what God tells us to do. And not go in with an idea, well, whatever the text says, you can't mean that. Okay? Are we in agreement on that? Okay. Some of us are. Well, what is the context? Excuse me. Much of what we have learned in our recent study of 1 Corinthians points toward the importance of avoiding the misuse of Christian liberty. It appears now that Paul is going to apply some of that teaching to this next topic, this topic of head coverings in the local church. As a matter of interest to the Corinthians, perhaps due to questions that he got from them through word of mouth, through the three individuals who we see at the end of the book in chapter 16, Fortunatus, Stephanus, and their friend, I've forgotten his third name, who came to him and were sharing with him what was going on in Corinth. Chapters 7 through 10 appear to be a response to what the Corinthians have written to Paul in a letter, and now in chapter 11, he appears to be responding to something that he has gotten through in other means. Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, those are the three men. We know that the basic idea behind Christian liberty, as we've been studying in Paul, is that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. That is, we're free to do lots of things as believers, certainly not immoral, unethical, unbiblical things, but there are areas of what we call adiaphora, the non-essential items, the disputable matters that we in the church face all the time. We're free to do these things, but we're never free to do anything that would hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, as far as the local context at Corinth in AD 55, when Paul writes this letter, that would mean paying attention to the cultural norms concerning head coverings, both pagan and Jewish. They lived in a culture where there were sensibilities. You know what sensibilities are? Every church has them. You go in, and there are certain things you just don't do because they're not the accepted norm or practice in that particular culture. There's nothing immoral, unethical, or illegal about any of these things, but you know going in that you don't do those things. If you've ever been to a foreign country, you know that's certainly the case. You do certain things in Germany that you would not do in Saudi Arabia. And so it is in the church. There is a truth that God has placed us in the culture in which we live, and there are certain sensibilities that we must observe. And that was true in Corinth. It's really hard to tell from the text itself because Paul doesn't give us a lot of information, but we can infer a lot from him, from history, from secular history, as well as from what we see in Scripture about what was going on in Corinth. It appears, for example, that there were Christian women in Corinth, based upon the comments we have here in chapter 11, who were ready to abdicate the wearing of veils or head coverings. Now, the word veil and head covering does not occur in this text. It talks about a woman having her head covered, and there is one word used later, parabilon, which has to do with a covering, but the word for veil is not in the text. It's inferred by this statement repeatedly that the woman is to cover her head. Now, the sensibility of the culture in that particular day was that a reputable, decent woman did not go out into public uncovered. She wore a veil on her head. She wore something. Now, we're not to think of the Muslim attire that we see so frequently here in the United States and in countries of the world where that religion is practiced. It's not that kind of a thing. More of a veil or a covering that goes over the head. This was the sensibility of the city of Corinth at the time in the Greco-Roman world. If you were a decent woman, faithful to your husband, you did not go out in public without one of those. That was the culture of the day. Head coverings were not only an acceptable institution of the day for women there, but they were a very positive indicator of the kind of woman who wore them. Now, you need to understand, we all need to understand that what Paul is facing as he writes this particular letter, he's facing women who have gotten the idea that they are now free, that they're Christians, they're now free to take off those veils and throw them in the trash can. Because we're now free in Christ. After all, don't we have the freedom to do what we want to do? Isn't this one of the adiaphora, one of the non-essentials, one of the disputable areas in which we have liberty? From what I can gather, this was a symbol of modesty, not only in the Greco-Roman culture, but also in the Jewish culture for women, that they wear these veils. For a woman to go out in public and be so uncovered would be to identify herself as available to anyone who might come to her. Roman law was inclined to look favorably upon women who had been violated without using them. Here's a quote that I pulled out of Anthony Thiselton's commentary in 1 Corinthians from two men named Roussel and Martin. Respectable women, and I quote, did nothing to draw attention to themselves. A veil or hood constituted a warning. It signified that the wearer was a respectable woman and that no man dare approach without risking penalties. A woman who went out unveiled forfeited the protection of Roman law against possible attackers who were entitled to plead extenuating circumstance. End of quote. They also say a little bit later that the point of Paul's instruction is, quote, to signify that regardless of their status under other laws, they were untouchable for Christian men, unquote. Now, what this means is that the culture in which they lived required the wearing of headgear in order for a woman to be considered decent or reputable. Now, we don't have that same need today. In fact, I would venture to say I'm not going to pick on anybody, but I don't see any head coverings here today. We saw one on Martin Luther today in the slide this morning. And of course, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, they all had their educational garb on. But as far as women are concerned, we don't have that same need for protection from the world around us in wearing head coverings out in the local community. But even though we don't have that same particular need, as we look at what Paul says in context, everything in the Bible is there for a reason. And the need that they had in that particular culture was to address this need of liberty in Christ and what are our freedoms, and do we throw this away and so expose ourselves to the ravages of the culture and also the possible impugning the name of Christ Do we have that liberty? And then today, we transfer that to perhaps some other area of how we dress ourselves within the body of Christ. This problem comes home to roost in the way that Christian women, in particular, dress themselves for church as one application. Without intending to do so, even in church, it's highly possible for our young ladies and young women to send a sexually provocative message to all the guys present by what they wear, a message they never intended to send. They think they're just experiencing their liberty in Christ. By the way, it's interesting that in this context, we have something just the opposite that most people discuss in the matter of head coverings. Most women who wear head coverings today as a practical matter in other churches do so to meet a biblical norm of the first century Greco-Roman culture without even thinking about the reasons for the head coverings then. It was to preserve the gender distinctions of the day, not to look weird and suffer under the persecution of being the only ones wearing hats in our culture and thus somehow feel gratified that we're suffering for Christ. Kind of an interesting paradox that we have before us today. Well, let's follow as we read through our text today, and I want you to read the text in light of this historical context as we look at what Paul has to say. I'm in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, and my words will differ slightly from yours. We'll go through verse 16. Paul says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." So ends the reading of our text today. Let us pray as we go into this passage. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, and we thank you for the real issues that he was addressing in the city of Corinth in the first century. Lord, give us wisdom as we interpret this text, that we might be sensitive to what your Spirit is teaching. And Lord, I pray that you will work in all of our hearts with regard to the gender differentiation that was going on in Corinth and that needs to be going on in our church here today. As men and women relate to one another in the body of Christ, that they do so in a wholesome, godly, and pure way. And Father, may we, in so doing, follow the path of our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, giving up all of his liberties that he might be able to give himself for us. Father, may we have this same attitude and be willing to forego our rights in regard to dress and other different matters that might cause great problems within the body of Christ. Lord, we humble ourselves before you today knowing that our Savior achieved your will and your purpose through his obedience. And so we ask that we might do the same as we consult your word today and are willing to be obedient to it. For it is in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I'm going to make some assumptions going into the text today. You may not agree with all of these assumptions. If that's the case, you'll throw the rest of the sermon out. Okay? But these are the assumptions that I have to make. First of all, my assumption is in this particular text that the Apostle Paul is not talking about everyday life on the street. He's talking about life within the church. He's talking about public worship. How can I say that? Verse 16, Paul says, if anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He's talking about activity within the local church. Now, this is disputed by some, because Paul never says that this headgear has to be worn within the church. But I think that is the context. The very next topic in this passage, which we're going to get to next week, Lord willing, is the Lord's Supper, which is a huge activity within the context of public worship in the local church. I think that's where it is. And secondly, our practice today must in some way conform to the culturally specific instruction that Paul gives. We can't just blow it off because we don't have the custom of headgear in public today. We can't just say that's so culturally specific that it doesn't apply. Therefore, we're just going to skip this chapter and go to something else that does. If you take that kind of attack on the text, then what's going to happen is eventually you're going to question the atonement of Christ. Because people could say, well, that Paul was talking about Jewish sacrifices of his day and comparing what Christ was doing to that. And so it's only relevant to that particular point in time. I say that's nonsense. You can take a text such as this that builds upon a cultural norm of the day and apply it to a specific fallen condition that we have in our lives today. In fact, my belief is that that's why God has given it to us in the text, that we are to learn from it and that we are able to apply it in different situations that occur today. And finally, my last assumption is that praying and prophesying must be taken in the Corinthian context. I heard one famous preacher preach on this this week, in fact, listening to one of his CDs, and he was saying that the praying is the vertical talking to God and the prophesying is the horizontal teaching of other people. There's a sense in which that is true, certainly. The praying and prophesying that occurs in this public worship context demands, however, that we understand what was going on in Corinth at the time. And what was going on in Corinth at the time was the practice of miraculous gifts. And in fact, women were prophesying in a supernatural way. God was giving revelations to them, and they were prophesying. We know this happened, for example, in the case of Philip's daughters. He had four daughters who were prophetesses in Acts chapter 21. And so as we interpret this text, we must understand the day and age in which it was written. Women were taking a part in the local church. Now, someone's going to raise their hands right away and say, wait a minute. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, it says, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now, apart from saying we'll cover that when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, I must say today that there is a plausible explanation for this apparent conflict between the two chapters, where in one case Paul says a woman must have her head covered in order to pray or prophesy, but on the other hand he says that she must be silent, not permitted to speak in the churches. This is an important area that we will address, and let me just suffice to say at this particular time that I think that the focus of Paul, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is going to be a focus upon women as they relate to their husbands. One of the issues you deal with in this particular text is, in this particular book of the Bible, is that there are two words for man. One has to do exclusively has to do with males, but can have to do with husbands, aner. And the word for woman, the same way, gune, can mean wife or it can mean woman. And so you're left to the context to interpret which one is which. And if you go have various translations of our text today, you will see various times when the word wife is used, when the word woman is used. It's based upon the interpreter's, the translator's understanding of what the context is. But I will say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I think there is an explanation that honors the fact that women were praying and prophesying rightfully within the church at Corinth in chapter 11, which is where we are today. If you'll allow me a few weeks before we get to 1 Corinthians 14 to get to that explanation, we will address that important point at that particular time. So those are my assumptions. We're talking about women who were praying and prophesying within the context of the local church. And Paul is telling them how to do it. They must do it with their heads covered. Now, I've given you an outline in your bulletin. We'll try to follow this as closely as we can. I'm addressing this proposition because there is a divine authority, order of authority in creation. Gender distinctions in public worship must reflect that order. If you miss this point, you've missed the whole text. Paul starts off in verse 3. We're not going to cover verse 2. Paul just encourages them, supports them in their support of the traditions. There's no problem in Corinthians with the deity of Christ. There's no problem with an understanding of the Trinity. There's no problem with understanding of justification by grace. The problems the Corinthians have are virtually all practical matters of disagreement within the local body, of sin within the local body. But in verse 3, he lays down one of the most important principles in the Bible. That is, that we understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, what this is a divine order of authority. God, Christ, man, or woman. Or, if you prefer, God, Christ, husband, wife. To be translated either way. This is a divine order of authority. That is, when God created us and He created this world, He didn't just let it go willy-nilly any direction it wanted. Rather, He created it with a divine design. It should be no surprise to us if you serve in the military. You know what this is all about. You have a military organization that is organized around a mission. It has certain personnel in it, starting with a commander at the top. He has a staff. There are subordinate commanders. There are soldiers who perform the mission. This is not a foreign concept to us today. You have to have some order in creation. By the same token, you have to have some order within the church. And what Paul is doing, not addressing the issue of eldership and deaconhood in this particular text, is he is describing the divine order that exists in creation as it applies to the particular church. He's not teaching a subordinationist view of Christ that somehow Jesus is less than God the Father. Ontologically, that is, in being, Jesus and God the Father are the same, much as husband and wife are the same. What he's saying is that functionally, Jesus is submissive to God the Father. It's all through the New Testament. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He willingly placed himself under the hand of God to conform to the Father's will. Not my will, he said, but yours be done. This is repeated over and over again. Jesus and the Father are one. They are equally God, yet they have entirely different roles to play in the accomplishment of our salvation. For example, God the Father elects, Jesus Christ redeems. And they are separated in those roles in Scripture, and we are to understand those separate roles. That does not mean they are not equal. And please understand today at the outset, I'm not saying that the wife in any way is inferior to the husband. In fact, the Scripture teaches us that they are equal. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 tells us, this particular text explains to us the equality that we have in Christ. Let's turn there very quickly. This is a verse that's frequently referred to by egalitarians. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so it is with husbands and wives. What we have are gender distinctions that have to do with the roles that God has given to husband and wife. This order of authority has to reflect itself in the church. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. So, the way that we dress, the way that we live, and the way that we relate to one another must all reflect this authority. Okay, so this is the underlying principle behind the whole text, this divine chain of command, if you will, this divine order of authority that God has given. Now, one of the areas that are frequently targeted by evangelical feminists, and there are quite a few that have cropped up over the last 20 years, I must say, going after texts in the Bible that were clear before and have inserted various arguments to cause us to go back and rethink, and maybe it's a healthy thing that we do this. One of the things that's been questioned is this word head, that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman. Most of us would logically think that has to do with something with regard to a hierarchical authority, that God has put the husband in a position of leadership over the wife. That would be a normal reading of the text, but others have inserted a different term. Back in the 50s, a gentleman by the name of Badali, I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, introduced the notion that kephale, which is the Greek word for head, could mean source, as in the source of a river, as opposed to humility. So it's an entirely different concept. As a result, the evangelical feminists have been clamoring to get on board to use this definition to undermine the whole concept of authority in the church and in the family. The problem is that this definition of kephale is not found in any of our Greek lexicons. It's a definition that has been read into the text from Greek culture and has created significant confusion in the midst of this egalitarian culture. We live in the midst of that culture today, and so the concepts I'm relating to you today are being challenged every day from the pulpits of men and women around this country. A third definition has more recently emerged, kind of a compromise definition using the term preeminence as a meaning. But the biblical use of the word head, particularly with regard to Christ and the husband, has the nuance, any way that I look at it through the text, and maybe you will have a different view, of authority or leadership. This is not a bad thing. Just as it is not a bad thing in a military organization or in a business or in any type of organization that you might encounter in life, it is not a bad thing to have a structure, a system of leadership. And God, in His infinite wisdom, has given us this wonderful blessing of this order of creation, of husband and wife. We at Killeen Bible Church believe that women are equal to men in every respect of their being, as we said in Galatians 3:28. But we also believe that God has assigned different roles for husband and wife. And these roles are critical for the success, not only of the family, but of the church. Men must be men, and women must be women, for God to accomplish His purpose within the church. And for Him to accomplish His purpose within the family. I call this divine design. God has given us a wonderful structure. It is not one that we rebel against. You watch the football teams. This is football season, and I'm tempted every once in a while to go over and turn on a good college football game. Just so much fun to watch those things, and I have to turn it back off again because I get hooked. But one of the wonderful things to watch is the system of organization out there in the football field. I mean, you've got instructions being given by the coach or by his assistant coach coming onto the field to the quarterback's ears, either through radio or hand signs or osmosis or something. And then he tries to interpret what the coach has said, and he puts it into effect. He gives the order to the team, and the team executes the plan. It's a wonderful thing. And for us to rebel against it and say, this is bad because I, the right tackle, am equal in rights to the quarterback, is nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. When it comes to husband-wife relationships, when it comes to the church, we rebel against that. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to the rebellion that first came in the garden where the woman was deceived and then she took the man and he sinned against the Lord. This kind of rebellion has been going on for a long time. And we rebel against this within the authority. And so we rebel against the notion of head coverings, not so much because we don't like to don the little beanie on top of our head, but we rebel against it because of the message that it conveys that the wife is subordinate to the husband in the functional role that God has given to her. And that's the point of this passage. That's the whole point. If you've got that, you understand the passage. God is speaking to our hearts today because everything within us wants to rebel. Men want to give up their roles as leaders of the family and abdicate that and give it to their wives so that they can take responsibility for the purchase of the new car decision, for the purchase of the home decision, for the how do we discipline our children decision. They would love to get out of that. And women, for their part, many times want to rebel against the leadership of their husband because it's not what I want. The message that Paul has here is very appropriate for us today as we look at our marriages, as we look at our homes, and the same thing that we've been talking about with regard to husbands and wives refers to parents and children. Parents rebelling against their children. I don't want to be under their authority. I don't want that. I want to rebel against it. And so the evangelical feminists are right in attacking this text because what they want to say to families today, what they want to say to women today is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. And that's why it's important for us to preach this particular passage. We've got to face the message that the Lord has for us here. Different roles of divine design. The man honors his head by praying or prophesying uncovered. Verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Taking this to mean that the man is exercising this role of spiritual gifting in the local church, he is not to have his head covered. The Jews do not practice this. If you've noticed in any of the pictures, the Jews wear a head covering. Where did that come from? If, in fact, this is God's divine design? Well, it appears that they took it from Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 33. The rabbis taught that men needed to have their heads covered when they prayed based upon this incident with Moses. And they still do that today, wearing their kippahs on their head. But Christians believe that a right understanding of both the Old and the New Testaments is that men now pray or prophesy uncovered. And they get that from the creation itself, that God created man. Go back with me to the book of Genesis very quickly. You see a difference between men and women in creation. They were both created in the image of God. That's not the issue at stake here. Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 through 28 tell us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That applies to both. But when you go to chapter 2 and you see an explanation, more thorough historical explanation of what God actually did on that sixth day, we see that he does it in two parts. He creates first the man. In verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. And then in verse 18, he says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called was a living creature, that was its name. Dropping down to the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. The word suitable is Hebrew kenegdo. It has the idea of likeness and yet difference, an idea of correspondence. That is, man was alone, and God saw that that was not good because he did not have a helper that was corresponding to him, that was like him and yet different, kind of like the right hand and the left hand, but not quite. It's more than that, because God has actually given priority to Adam. He created Adam first, out of the dust of the ground. And then he created Eve, it says, from the rib of the man. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned, that is, he built into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. Now, what we have here is a depiction of two people being created. One, Adam, is created first, created in the image and glory in the image of God. And of course, he glorifies God. God gives him all of this responsibility, this dominion. And then later he creates the woman who is a helper corresponding to him. That is the role that God, she has a number two role. It's very clear in the text. She is given a role to be a helper suitable for, corresponding to, Adam. And so she does not reflect back the image of the glory of God, as Adam does. She reflects the glory of a man. She's taken from Adam, and so her very being glorifies her head, who is Adam. There's a difference in male and female. There is gender distinction. It is very biblical. It's not bad to use those words. And that's what we have in the text today. And as a result, the man is not to pray to God covered, because he is to reflect back the glory of God to his maker, to his creator. But the woman is to wear a head covering. Her glory is the man. And she is to hide that, to hide herself, if you will, under that glory, to respect, to honor her head, who is Adam. And in so doing, she is honoring God, because God has set up this divine order. And so in a very practical way, Paul is saying, it is important for the woman to wear headgear in public worship. Verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. I believe it's referring to her husband. Because what she's doing without having that action taken is she is preempting his glory. And she is showing her submission to his particular glory. The woman who does that is the same as a woman who has been shaved. Who was shaved in the first century as a woman? Prostitutes. Those who had rebelled against the conventions of the day, the authority of the day, who wished to go around with their hair cut or shorn completely off. And they were in a category of being socially totally rejected. Paul says the woman in the local church who throws away her veil, who presents herself in this morally unacceptable way to the watching world without maybe even intending to do so, is just as one of these women. This women of the street. This is an important deal for the Apostle Paul. He takes it very, very seriously. If a woman does not cover her head, verse 6, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. It is very important in that cultural context for the woman to reflect the right thing. And folks, it's important for us today. A woman that comes to church, or anywhere else for that matter, but this matter particularly pertains to the church, in apparel that inordinately does the same thing, that communicates total rebellion, that indicates an insubordination to either her husband or to her parents, if she is not yet married, places herself in the same category as this woman in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't want to get legalistic about, you know, what is modest, what is immodest. You know what that is. All of us know what that is. When a woman does this in the local church and comes in and presents herself in such a way, perhaps not realizing she's doing it, I'll leave room for that, but does it nonetheless, even in church, men can be caused to sin. Now, isn't it ironic that as we come together in public worship that this is even possible? But I think that's why Paul is addressing it. Evidently, that's what these women were doing in Corinth, and they were creating an atmosphere of rebellion. They were creating an atmosphere of a misuse of Christian liberty, and it was having a negative influence upon the church, so much so that Paul has to talk about this particular act. Now, please don't think that I'm elevating head coverings, even in the first century, to the level of the ordinances, the sacraments. I'm not doing that. Wearing of head coverings is not as important as the Lord's Supper or baptism. Please understand that. Some churches today, I question whether they understand that in their emphasis, their overemphasis upon the physical act of head coverings. What is important in this particular text is that we understand these gender distinctions and that women and men understand their God-given roles. Do you see that in the text? Do you see it in the text? We've all got to grasp what it is that God is teaching us with regard to these roles. There is supernatural observation going on here. The angels are observing the divine authority in the church. And this is a problem verse, verse 10, for a lot of people, because what does this mean? The words symbol of are not in the original. What the original actually says is that the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. I think what this is communicating, without going into the 16 different views of possible solution to this text, is simply this. That when a woman conforms to the culture in which she lives and dresses appropriately for the circumstance, she is communicating the fact that she has placed herself under the authority of her husband or her parents, and so under the authority of God. The angels, we read about in Ephesians chapter 3, in the principalities and powers, both good and bad angels, are looking down and they're seeing in the church that message, the wisdom of God. Let's go there very quickly. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's clear to me that angels, who are spirit beings, have the ability to observe the church. And as they look at the church, what we want them to see is this divine order that God has established. And when they see a woman who is in a state of rebellion in this particular case, that is what they're going to observe. That is as they inspect us, I guess is a way to say it, as they look at us closely, that is what they will understand about the body of Christ. They will not understand the gospel. They will not understand the wisdom of God that God wishes to portray. We are on display right now, folks, before the angels, the principalities and the powers that exist throughout the universe. God has put the church on display. And this innocuous little act of head coverings back in the first century speaks volumes about our conduct today toward one another that is on display right now to these angels. Paul says in verse 13, is it not fitting for a woman to pray to God uncovered? This is the fourth reason for gender distinction, that it is simply fitting that a woman be involved in public worship in her gender-specific role. If she is flinging herself at other men, which is the implication of having her head uncovered in the first century sense, she cannot very well worship God in prayer or minister to others with her prophesying. She can't do it. She is distracted. She has derailed the message, and everybody is focused upon her and her dress as opposed to the message of the Word of God. Ladies, I just can't overstress the importance of proper dress within the body of Christ. What you all may think is innocuous and innocent and just plain stylish may engender temptations in men that you never dreamt were possible. I don't want to be too specific here. Maybe I'd better not. But you know what dress lengths are. Blouse depths, overall fit of your garments to your bodies. I'm getting very specific here. You know what these do to men. All you have to do is look at the advertisements on television to know what is effective in swaying men, because that is what is used to sell on Madison Avenue. It comes back at us again and again and again. And if you see yourself in that role, ask God to give you wisdom about how to present yourself in public. You are important to the body of Christ. If you don't know, if you're ignorant, I would recommend, first of all, you talk to your husband and see what he thinks. Secondly, if you don't have a husband, then ask your parents. And if you don't have parents, then talk to another godly leader in the body of Christ, either man or woman, and get feedback. This is the context of 1 Corinthians. Liberated Christian women who think they can get away with pushing the edge in these Christian liberties, and in fact, do great hindrance to the body of Christ. Unintentionally, as it may be, may God convict us of our tendency to send the wrong message to others within the body of Christ. Verses 14 and 15 go into the area of hair length, and this is one of those sensitive areas I want to be very careful of as well. As a general rule, most of the time, almost always, men's hair is shorter than women's. Okay? I'll leave it right there. This is one of these cultural norms that changes constantly. What was acceptable when I was in high school is very different. Now, the military has it easy. Okay? You have a pretty good norm set up for you. But there are times when you wonder if that's a guy or a girl. I think we have some reason for liberty in this particular area, length of hair. Let's just say this, that gender differentiation is important within the body. It should be clear to everybody who is what, and that should not be an issue. Paul goes back in a couple of verses here, verses 11 and 12, and says, men and women, as a qualifier to all this, despite this order that God has given in creation, are interdependent. This is a fascinating set of verses. Verse 11, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. The evangelical feminists pounce on these two verses as the most important verses in the text, because they espouse the idea that men and women are equal within the body of Christ. We don't have to belabor this a bit. We men all know that. We couldn't have come into existence apart from a woman. We are not independent of women at all. I'm extremely dependent upon my wife's capability to balance a checkbook. Maybe you all are as well. God has gifted our wives with things that we could never do. And it's because of women in the church that the gospel has gone to many countries. Sometimes single women have gone to areas of the world that men would never go. And they presented the gospel in ways that men could never do. We can't extol the role of women too highly. We cannot do that. We are totally interdependent. What I am simply saying today is that God has given us different roles, and God wishes for us within the church to practice those roles. Both of us came from God. Both of us have responsibilities. Each one of us will account to God separately for the way we live our lives. We're the same in Christ. But God has given us different roles. And it is up to us to submit ourselves to the roles that God has prescribed. My conclusion, which I have in your notes, is the practice of symbolizing divine authority in the local church is an accepted practice of Paul and the churches of God. It was normal. He didn't leave any room for disagreement in this particular text. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He's not writing this off saying this is not worth fighting over. He's saying we have no other practice. This is the way it is. That women in the first century would wear head coverings, that we in follow-on years would submit ourselves to this divine authority that God has within the church. He could be branded as a sexist, could he not? He could be branded as a chauvinist. He is not afraid to preach this message of the differentiation of gender and the importance of men and women practicing the roles that God has given them. Ladies, to ease your minds, I wouldn't worry about head coverings. What I would worry about is this matter of gender distinction. Making sure that in public worship, I communicate with my attire, with the way I present myself, the godliness that God has worked within my heart. Guys, your task is to love your wives and your daughters in such a way that they know what is right and proper. This is not dictatorial dress codes. This is simply preventive care of your family. God desires that we have the same attitude within us which was in Christ Jesus. that just as Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father, so wives submit themselves to their husbands in this regard, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. This is the way it has always been. Across all the cultures, from Abraham to the present day, this is what God desires in the local church. May God give us grace to submit ourselves, each one of us, men to Christ, women to the men, as God has commanded us in this divine order of authority, and so enable us to blossom and flourish within the body of Christ, that we see great growth within the body, we see great love and great harmony as this submission is going on, just as the Savior submitted himself to the Father's will and won the church for himself. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this wonderful text which teaches us how to relate to one another. In this important way, we ask, Lord, that we might glorify you today within your body here at Killeen Bible Church, and as we live our lives during the week and publicly present ourselves to a watching world, but especially here within the body, we ask for your grace and your mercy to be able to do this in a way that is glorifying to you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.